Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our sermon review here in the last hour. Coming up very soon. It's Friday, November the 11th here in St. Louis, the premier bioethics conference featuring some of our guests from Issues Etc. and many others of note. The Image of God Bioethics Conference here in St. Louis is something you do not want to miss. You don't have to be a professional theologian or bioethicist or in the medical profession to attend this. And we will be broadcasting live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference. What you want to do is bring your pastor, your friends, a group from your church to attend this. This is like listening to hours and hours and hours of Issues, etc., on these subjects, all in one conference, and getting it all in one place from the very best in the world of bioethics. It's the Image of God Bioethics Conference. Check it out on our website tonight, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. And if you attend, come by the Issues Etc. broadcast table, because I want to meet you. issuesetc.org. This last hour is our sermon review, beginning this Monday on Issues Etc. Father Patrick Henry Reardon is a priest at All Saints Antiochian Orthodox Church in Chicago. And since it is Reformation Day, he has a sermon here on justification by faith. We're going to be listening to it, reviewing it, and, as usual, using our three-part diagnostic. This is one of those you're going to have to listen very, very carefully. Let's just take our diagnostic, for example. How often is Jesus mentioned? You'll hear him mentioned a lot, but listen nonetheless. If Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? Well, listen for that. This will not be a Joel Osteen sermon. I can guarantee you that. And if Jesus is the subject of the verbs, that is, if Jesus is the one doing the action, then what are those verbs? Here's where some real discernment is going to be called for. Because I think you will hear all the right verbs, but listen carefully nonetheless. He's going to talk a lot about sin, about humility, about what it means to be justified. So use our three-part diagnostic. Then, this is crucial. At the end of the sermon, step back and ask yourself the big picture question, which is, what has the preacher told me my problem is? How has he diagnosed my condition? And then, what solution, if any, does the preacher give me to that condition, to that problem? That's a crucial question in this case. Now, Father Patrick Henry Reardon has been a guest on the program. He's a priest at All Saints Antiochian Orthodox Church in Chicago. He has a radio ministry. Actually, I think it's an internet ministry from All Saints. And this is a Sunday sermon from some time back. He is preaching about justification by faith and talking about the famous passage from St. Paul, where Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's only been a few minutes since we heard the epistle, but let me read it for you again. It's not that long. From 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. I think Bill's translation said chief, and I think when we pray this later on, we say the first, or maybe the chief, foremost. The Greek word there is protos. All of these are pretty good translations. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, again, protos, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example, we'll talk about this word in a minute, to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, it appears to me there are three things to be said about this text. St. Paul properly puts himself forward as an example. That's the way that word is translated in the reading I had. You had a model or something like that, and pattern, that's what it was, yeah, an example. The word used here is hypotyposis. A typosis would be an example or a model, a pattern. The word is stronger than that. It's hypotyposis. A super example. He's the supreme example of someone justified by faith. St. Paul, my brothers and sisters, recognized a providential propriety, even an irony, in the fact that the circumstances of his own life and his own conversion forced him, specifically him, to insist on justification by divine grace, independent of the works of the Mosaic law. Why? Why St. Paul? You see, it is as though God, clearly God did require at the very beginning of the gospel that there be one clear, outstanding example that everybody could see and who would be a preacher of the gospel, where everybody could look at him and say, this is clearly justification by grace received in faith. Paul had experienced in his own life the final, the radical, the deep futility of attempting to be justified before God by a strict adherence to the code delivered on Mount Sinai. After all, Paul had devoted his entire life to that adherence. And what, at the end, did he have to show for it? To what did his blameless adherence to the Mosaic law bring him? To blasphemy and to persecution. A few verses, two verses before where we begin this morning. He writes to Timothy, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. That's his description of himself.
Now, so far, Father Reardon has begun very well. He has. Oh, my goodness, contrast this one. I don't know if you heard it, but I remember it. It sticks in my brain. The sermon that we reviewed sometime back from another Orthodox priest, where there, if I remember correctly, there was nary a mention of sin at all. It was as psychological and as therapeutic as any big megachurch pop Christianity sermon could ever be. So Father Reardon is to be commended for a couple of things. First of all, here, this is textual preaching. He's staying with the text. And he's saying, at this point, he is saying what the text says. Now, you're going to have to listen carefully. And that's a really good little rule of thumb here. Is the preacher saying what the text says? That's such a simple question. Is the preacher simply saying what the text is saying? Or is he saying what the text isn't saying, or adding something to what the text says? You can hardly go wrong, although we usually manage to do it. You can hardly go wrong simply sticking to the text. Well, and he's got a great text, the chief of sinners text. And he is clear throughout this sermon that Paul is not describing himself here in this chief of sinners passage as he was, but as he remains. But at this point in the sermon, Father Reardon is still at Paul as he was. And he has presented Paul as an example, or to use Paul's words, kind of a supreme example, of justification by grace through faith. Completely dispelling the notion that one can be saved by works of the law. And he's right here in the middle, kind of describing the futility of Paul's former way of life and where adherence to the law landed him. Now, I want you to follow this carefully. There is going to come a point where there's a little bump in the road that you're going to have to listen to. But he's building a case. He wants to say three things about St. Paul, and he wants to say three things, beginning with, well, Paul considers himself the chief of sinners, and that adherence to the law was getting Paul nowhere. But remember our diagnostic. Listen for Jesus. If Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? Is he the one doing the action? And then, what are those verbs? What is the preacher telling you that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you?
The days when he was being most faithful to the law of Moses, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Paul was no nominal Jew. Paul was the strictest of the strict, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he described himself in Philippians. He did everything he could think of to perfect his adherence to the law of Moses, but in the end, where did it lead him? Into terrible sin. Because the law is bad? No. Because the law does not redeem. Specifically, it led Paul into enmity toward Christ and the murder of Christians. This, by the way, I'm persuaded, is the key to understanding Romans 7. It's not my idea. I learned it from someone else. I believe that this is the key to the understanding of Romans 7, and that most of the nonsense written about Romans 7 is, in fact, just that nonsense. Paul is describing his own experience of his conversion. It had been Paul's zeal for the law that prompted him to hold the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Paul's deep persuasion at this point is the reason why he so frequently speaks of his persecution of the church, as he does in Acts, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and here in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. You see, what Paul had planned to do, what Paul intended to do, what Paul thought he was doing, is precisely what he found himself in his conversion incapable of doing, namely, being justified by the observance of the law. In his conversion, Paul was made aware in a way that he could not forget, that his endeavor to achieve righteousness by the observance of the law led him to his worst sin. It came on him as a blinding light. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Here's a man who thought he was living for God, whose every thought was the service of God, keeping the law the best he knew how. And God's voice speaks to him, give it up. Give it up. Why are you persecuting me? It was in the experience of his own conversion that Paul discerned what he calls another law in my members working against the law of my mind.
I want to pause here. This is crucial. It's a little subtle, but it's crucial. He's now talking Romans chapter 7. The thing that I want to do, I cannot do. That the good which I want to do, I cannot do. And the evil that I do not want to do, that is what I do. Now, Christians kind of fall into two general categories on this whole Romans 7 question. One of them's right, one of them's wrong. The one category is, well, Paul, since that, it just sounds too, that sounds just too tough. This constant struggle against sin, this war of the two laws in my members, for Paul to be talking about himself as a Christian. My goodness. And Paul sitting there talking about doing the very thing he doesn't want to do, he does, and the thing that he wants to do, he doesn't do. Wretched man that I am, he can't be describing himself as a Christian. And so a lot of Christians look at Romans 7 and say, well, that's Paul kind of, he's flashbacking, he's reminiscing about himself before his conversion as an unbeliever. You know, we just got done talking with Dr. Martin Noland on this whole issue of the bondage of the will, and they will say, this describes the unbeliever. The problem with the unbeliever is he's unable. Not dead in trespasses and sins, just incapable. Perhaps even incapacitated. And so what Paul is saying when he's, according to this view, describing his condition before he became a Christian, well, he wanted to do good, but he couldn't. And he didn't really want to do bad, but he did. And so they have this picture of man before conversion, fallen man, as though he really does want to do good. It's just that he's not able by himself, and all he needs is a little help. And he really doesn't want to sin, but he does, and he needs a little help in that area too. So salvation just becomes a matter of, well, the desire to do good increasing and the desire to do evil decreasing. And then their view of the Christian is, well, a Christian, as he progresses throughout his life, is going to desire to do evil less and less, and therefore he'll do evil less and less, and he'll desire to do good more and more, and therefore he'll do good more and more, and pretty soon he'll hardly be sinning at all. That's the one camp on this whole Romans 7 debate. The other camp, the one where I find myself, is, well, this is not Paul talking about himself before he was a Christian. This is Paul talking about himself in the present tense. Heck, that's the tense of the verbs. He gives no indication whatsoever in this text that he's talking about himself before his conversion. He's talking about himself in the present tense as a Christian. This is the Christian life he's describing, saint and sinner at the same time. The good that I would, I don't. The evil that I wouldn't, I do. And even as a Christian, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." So those are the two camps. And as far as I can tell, Father Reardon here, he's just going to get it, just getting into his conversation in Romans chapter 7, Father Reardon says, well, no, this isn't Paul before his conversion. And this isn't Paul after his conversion. Father Reardon says, this is Paul at the moment of his conversion, describing his conversion, kind of that point where he realized his sinfulness and then realized his need for a Savior. I've never heard Romans 7 put this way before. But what Father Reardon has done here is he's positioned Romans 7 not in the camp of, well, this is Paul before he was a Christian, or in the camp of this is Paul after he's a Christian, but this is Paul becoming a Christian. Actually, it's not surprising considering that Father Reardon is Eastern Orthodox. They're all about becoming. So hold on to that thought. Bear that in mind, because he is going to make some big points, some big arguments from Paul describing himself becoming a Christian here in Romans chapter 7.
In bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Because the law could not overcome sin, and the law could not overcome death. That is to say, it was Paul's very zeal for the law of God that had occasioned his worst offense against God. Man, that's almost the deepest love, almost the deepest lesson we can learn in life. So when we feel we've really got it together, we're really pleasing to God, we really finally made it in the spiritual life, we've reached that plateau, we're running on with rejoicing in the law of God and going on. Let's just hope that when we reach that stage, someone will knock us off of our horse somewhere in the outskirts of Damascus. Paul had not been doing what he intended to do. There was another law in his members, lawing, fighting against the law of his mind. Sin had taken over, and he had been acting, even the observance of the law, he had been acting as a slave of sin and a minister of death. And thus, in his conversion, Paul learned the experience common to all the children of Adam. The radical inability to find justification before God without the reconciling grace of Jesus Christ.
Now, here's another thing to note, and you may have missed it, but Father Reardon is contending that Paul is actually keeping the law, observing the law before his conversion. And I said this would be subtle. It is. Paul is observing the law, and he's made this statement several times, observing the law, and it doesn't get him any place. It just winds him up in sin. Now, I don't know if that case can be made from Scripture, that Paul is actually observing the law. He's observant, but he's not keeping it. Now, the case that Father Reardon is building here is that, well, keeping the law won't do it. One must be justified by faith. But who's keeping the law? Was Paul keeping the law before his conversion? No. I mean, even Father Reardon has said he's sinning. That's not keeping the law. If he were keeping the law, he wouldn't be sinning. It is not, well, okay, salvation by works doesn't work, therefore salvation by faith. That's the way we go. As though works could some, as though our problem was, well, we really can do works, we just can't do them enough. No, our problem is salvation by works isn't even a possibility. There's no keeping of the law. Well, I would point to Romans chapter 2. Read through that sometime, really. Romans 2, latter part, and 3. And answer this question at the end of reading through it. So, according to Paul, the same Paul, who's keeping the law? Nobody. The law doesn't produce good works in us. It doesn't. It can't because of our sin. So, with about a minute, well, let's see, let's play a little bit more before we go to our break.
But we cannot justify ourselves before God. We must accept His justification of us in the work of Jesus Christ. That's point number one. Paul is an example. Second, Paul became aware of himself as what he calls here this morning, the first of sinners. Or as he says in Ephesians 3, the very least of the saints. And in this respect, too, Paul serves as a super example for each one of us. Now, what does it mean to be the first of sinners? It's not some sort of quantitative assessment, as though Paul had sort of looked around and done an informal survey and discovered he was actually worse than everybody else in comparison. As though somehow or other, when it came to sin, he sort of outranked people.
That's a good point. That's a very good point. I'm explaining what chief of sinners does and doesn't mean. Paul is not saying, well, as far as I can observe, I'm worse than anyone else. That's not what he's saying. You know, a lot of Christians think that's what Paul is saying, and so they look around, they say, well, heck, there's a lot worse people than me. So, I'm not chief of sinners. And they might even wonder, how could Paul even say that? In fact, that has led many Christians, like Romans 7, to say that when Paul says chief of sinners, he's not talking about himself as a Christian, but as an unbeliever as well. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Jesus, our Savior, said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such as these belong the kingdom of heaven." It's never too early to begin instructing your children and your grandchildren in the truths of the Christian faith. For our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, we're offering a series of 6 children's books called Follow and Do. This series is a catechism for small children. The Follow and Do series includes a book on the 10 Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession, and the Lord's Supper. This set of 6 books is $33.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about the Follow and Do series, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Yum! What a difference a day makes.
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, almost all of us have heard that familiar saying, but what kind of difference does a day make?
Well, Mark, for Dr. Georgia Purdom, a biology professor at a Christian university, an ordinary day is what made all the difference in the world to her faith. You see, Dr. Purdom, who holds a PhD in molecular genetics, was our special guest here in the office. She shared her testimony. Although she grew up in a Christian home, she really didn't know what to think about creation and evolution. Well, that was until she started searching for the truth a few years ago. You see, she went to a conference where one talk in particular greatly influenced her. During the session, she learned about the Hebrew word yom, which means day. She discovered that in the Bible, when yom is used with a number or the words evening or morning, as it is for each of the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, it always means an ordinary day. Learning that, she said, changed her whole perspective on creation and evolution. As someone who now believes in 6 24-hour days in a young earth, this PhD scientist now knows what a difference a day can make and what a difference she can now make in the lives of her college students.
Ken Ham has written a fascinating booklet on the history of the world, according to the Bible. You can read the 7 Seas of History when you visit our popular website, AnswersRadio.com. So next time you're in front of your computer, go to AnswersRadio.com.
One of your favorite guests on Issues Etc. is coming to St. Louis. Dr. Larry Rast will be the guest speaker for the 10th anniversary banquet for Issues Etc. on Saturday evening, November the 5th, on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to be one of only 200 people to attend our 10th anniversary banquet. You can reserve your place by contacting Jenny Williams at 314-505-7836. 505-7836. You'll spend a relaxed and elegant evening with Dr. Larry Rast and other Issues Etc. guests, Norman Nagel, Matt Harrison, Lewis Brighton, David Adams, Marty Noland, and more. It's a night of faith, fun, and fellowship, the 10th anniversary banquet for Issues Etc., Saturday evening, November the 5th. Seating is limited. Don't wait to reserve your place. The cost is $50 per plate, 314-505-7836. I'm looking forward to celebrating this milestone with you.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, October 31st, 2005, Irene Heyman. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of her husband Willard's birthday and in honor of Reformation Day. Once again, a very special thank you to Irene Heyman of Washington, Missouri, today's AM 850 KFUO Day sponsor, and happy birthday to our good friend Willard.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll be hearing some audio from Friday's NBC television special, In God They Trust, on American Evangelicalism. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. We're reviewing a sermon by Father Patrick Henry Reardon of All Saints Antiochian Orthodox Church in Chicago. He's preaching about justification by grace from 1 Timothy. Paul talking about himself as chief of sinners, and he's just about to get into that whole subject. You know, reviewing this preaching is really just, all we're doing is just talking about how you listen to any sermon, every sermon you hear. There's a place where men are being taught to do this kind of thing from the pulpit. That is, to evaluate what good preaching is, their own preaching, that is, based on whether or not it points sinners to Christ and His full sufficiency, His perfect life, His death, and His resurrection, before they ever step foot in the pulpit or open their mouths. That's what they want to see in their sermons. Is Christ there? Is there blood all over this sermon? Is the cross at its center? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's what I'm talking about. For more information on them, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Many of the regular guests you hear on the program are those men who are instructing future pastors on preaching, like Dr. Carl Fakencher and Dr. John Pless and Pastor Harold Sinkbile. Issuesetc.org is our website. You'll find Concordia Theological Seminary right there. Okay, 2 points have been made about Paul so far. Now, this is, he's preaching a textual sermon, but, and he's mentioned Jesus several times. Talked about the redemption in Jesus Christ. Hasn't explicitly gotten to the cross. I mean, he's used the term redemption, I think, in this sermon so far with reference to Jesus. But this is mostly about Paul as an example. Paul is an example of someone who's justified by faith and not by works. And Paul is an example of one who sees himself as chief of sinners.
Sometimes on Wednesdays and Saturdays when you're sitting over here waiting to go to confession, and I just simply want you to know that I'm ready to start hearing confessions, what do I say? First sinner. And they all look at one another. Don't you? You do that. I see you doing that. You look at one another. Which one is that? Is that? Is that? Peccator numero uno. See, this morning, though, before you take Holy Communion, each one of you is going to stand here. Because the church, Holy Mother Church, puts this the Paul's words from 1 Timothy 1 on your lips. Before, always receive it. Before you receive Holy Communion. I believe that thou didst come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we come up, receive Holy Communion. It's imperative that that's the sentiment with which you receive Holy Communion. When it comes to sinners, I am number one. And if we come to the Holy Communion in any other attitude, my brothers and sisters, we play a rather dangerous game. We have the warning given to us. Because this is not just bread and wine. By the action of the Holy Spirit, this is transformed into the body and blood of Christ. This is something holy, extremely holy. Holy beyond all imagining. We receive it, we become aware of our sinfulness.
Now, listen carefully what he's saying here about the Lord's Supper. And it's very good. I mean, I would probably guess, with the exception of maybe just a few, this is one of the first sermons we've reviewed here on Issues, etc., that even mentioned the Lord's Supper. So this is not only textual so far, but it is sacramental. That is, he is pointing his hearers to Christ's table. And you should come confessing, come knowing, come as chief of sinners. Now, I think here, and in this limited sense, you might say, well, here is where there would be some agreement with someone like Luther, who'd say, well, true worthiness for the Lord's Supper does not consist in a holy life or some sort of preparation, but in fact, faith in the words, for you, and Jesus says, this is my body given for you, my blood shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. The for you is all about for sinners. Now, that's not exactly the tack that Father Reardon is taking here. It's not so much for you that he's emphasizing. It's a bit concerning. He's talking about how this is, in fact, Christ's body and blood and a holy thing. And that's all true. This is Christ's body and blood. This is a holy thing. But there's more to it than that. The Lord's Supper is for us, for sinners, for the forgiveness of sins. This isn't just about being humble in the presence of holiness. There's something for us, someone for us, in the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, it's just kind of more or less remember who you are and remember how holy this thing is. Well, that's all fine and good, but what good? In fact, if that's all there were to it, you'd be safer to stay away. Really. I mean, if this is all the farther his advice on the Lord's Supper is going to go, you're safer staying away. If it's a holy thing with which you dare not trifle, and he's right insofar as that goes, but it's not for me. And if there's nothing there for a sinner, namely forgiveness, in this body and blood, then I'm not going to take my chances. Back to the sermon.
It's imperative that we receive the communion the same way Isaiah received the fire of coal. Remember, the coal of fire, rather, in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am a sinful man with unclean lips. I come from the midst of a people of unclean lips. And third.
Before he goes on to third. Now see, I was listening carefully. I hope you were too. That Isaiah passage goes on. He says, and I think he's right, it's important that we receive the Lord's Supper the way Isaiah received the coal in his vision of God, Isaiah chapter 6. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. You don't go on to your third point yet. The passage goes on. There's for you in that Isaiah 6 chapter. The coal is pressed to Isaiah's lips, and the angel says, do you remember what the angel says? Hear now. Your sins have been atoned for. You better bet we believe that we receive the Lord's Supper like the live coal in Isaiah chapter 6. Not just in recognition of our sin and our undoneness and its holiness. It has to be more than that for sinners. Otherwise, Isaiah's better to run away. No, there's atonement here. See, now this has touched your lips. Your sin is atoned for, which is another way of saying forgiven. You see, there's forgiveness. Is there holiness? Of course. Holiest thing there is. And would that Christians really believe that it were as holy as it is. But it's holiness there for a purpose, to impart forgiveness of sins and the atonement purchased for Christ, purchased by Christ at the cross. All right. Shouldn't have to make the preacher's point for him, but now on to point three.
Being the first of sinners is not something we outgrow, as it were. It is not as though over the years we somehow lose our ranking. You know, we get better, and new sinners join, and they're worse than we are. It is not as though, as the beginning of the life of grace, we cultivate repentance, but after a while we move on to something else. On the contrary, at the beginning of our conversion, we only begin to realize how deeply sinful we are. And you notice this when you read the lives of the saints.
Now, yes and no, he's absolutely right. Being chief of sinners is something you never outgrow. And just because, I love that illustration, I'm going to steal it. Just because new people join the church who are worse than you doesn't mean they take the rank of chief of sinners. No, it's always your rank. Each and every Christian, always chief of sinners. Because it's not a thing about comparing myself with someone else. But I wonder when he says there, at the beginning of our conversion, and he uses the word conversion there where you would expect him to talk about faith or salvation. And what I suspected earlier in this sermon, well, perhaps it's proving true, that the whole life becomes kind of one long conversion. Rather than any certainty of, am I justified? And here's the question I want you to ask at the end of this sermon as we get near it. Can a Christian at any point say, 100%, top to bottom, finished and accomplished, signed, sealed, and delivered, I am justified? Or can he only say, I'm being justified?
Habitually, in the last pages. That's why it's common, in Christian hagiography, it's common for people to die wearing sackcloth and ashes. Traditionally, one does not even die in bed, one gets on the floor to die. And you find that all through classical hagiography. Like you remember, for example, St. Gregory of Nyssa's life of his sister Macrina, St. Bede the Venerable, Cuthbert's life of Bede. This is common. People die with a great sense of their own sinfulness. They've been cultivating that their whole life long. The goal is to die the way the thief died at the right hand of Jesus. That's the goal. I haven't done a thing for you. I've messed up completely. My whole life has been one mistake after another. but remember me when you come in your kingdom. And this realization does not diminish over the years. Paul does not say, at one time, I was the worst of sinners. He says, I am the worst of sinners.
Now, that's a good point. That's a great point. I'm not big on bone spitting, but there's a piece of meat that's worth swallowing. We want to die like the thief on the cross. I like the way he put it. I have nothing. I've done nothing for you. I've messed up. I've sinned. I've done nothing for you. You know what? We not only want to die that way, it's a pretty good way to live as well.
Now, the perfection of repentance is called humility. And most of us know that humility is not easily acquired. If we read this text, you would think, if we didn't know otherwise, we might imagine that Paul had made no progress at all in the life of grace. The least we can say is that Paul himself does not seem to have been aware of having made any progress. Whatever progress he had made, Paul was not aware of it. I say that because I find Christians, especially Orthodox Christians, for whom growth in the life of grace is important, they torture themselves. I'm just not making any progress. I'm not making any progress. I'm not making any progress. As soon as you come to me and say, man, I'm making progress. Oh, watch out. Watch out. That's the most dangerous attitude. You know, I'm finally making some progress. That's really a dangerous hand to play.
He's right. He's absolutely right. In fact, I'm a bit surprised to hear an Orthodox priest say this. Well, yes and no. Because if one just reads their theology at its face value, one might conclude that there's an awful lot in there about progress. But he's right. This caution for the Christian to believe, I'm actually moving forward, that is not something Christian needs to concern himself with. Not in any way. That is a self-centered, selfish concern about your own moral progress is the most selfish thing a Christian can do. So, because who are you looking at? You're looking at yourself. And if you're looking at yourself, there are two other places you're definitely not looking. You're not looking at Jesus, and you're not looking at your neighbor. Christians shouldn't worry about their own moral, self-moral progress. You know what they should worry about? Their neighbor. And Christians shouldn't spend all their time looking at themselves to say, okay, how am I doing? Am I better yesterday than I was today? You're just looking inside. Rather than looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All right, there's just a few more minutes left here. So far, he hasn't really gotten to the cross, has he? I mean, Jesus has been mentioned once or twice. And it's not so much what he, I mean, there's some things to quibble with here, without a doubt, some more serious things to argue with, but not what he has said for the most part. But there seems to be a problem growing here as the minutes in this sermon wind down, and there's less and less time for him to get it in with what he has left unsaid.
The acquisition of humility consists in the deepening of our reliance on the justifying grace of God. Please hear me here. Justification is not an act that took place in your past, and you're past it now. That is not the Christian understanding of justification. Justification is a state in which you are introduced by the Holy Spirit. Justification is not something that takes place in the mind of God. Is something that takes place inside your own soul.
Well, I said that there were places where big points to argue with. There's one. Yes, justification is what takes place in the mind of God. That's where it's located. It If we locate it in ourselves, I don't know if he realizes he's being inconsistent. If we locate it in ourselves, then where are we going to be looking? And what are we going to be looking for? We're going to be looking at ourselves and looking for evidences of justification to make sure it's really there. And a lot of navel gazing is going to happen. Rather than locating our righteousness, our justification, precisely in the declaration of God and in his, yes, in his mind, in his change of mind toward us for Christ's sake. To put it more precisely, his change of mind toward his son. His willingness to hand his son over into our sin and our death and condemn his son as a sinner in our place. There's our justification. There's our righteousness. It is precisely in God and not in us. And that's why it's certain. Because it's in him and not me.
You are not just because God has decreed you just. You are just because God has made you just.
And again, a sad point to argue with. But he just couldn't be wronger. I know wronger isn't a word, but while he's being wrong, I could be wrong too. We are just because God has declared us just. That is what Paul means. He knows a lot about Paul. He has a lot of Paul's teaching straight. It'd be nice if he had this one straight too. When Paul uses that word to justify, he is putting us in the courtroom where God is rendering a verdict. And that verdict is God's verdict over us. And that verdict is so. Not because of the effect it produces in us, but precisely because God has rendered it. That verdict is the verdict we see at the cross, where sinners go free and the innocent get punished. And since Jesus is the only innocent one, he gets punished for every sinner. And that is God's verdict. And we are just because God has declared us just. And that's why it's certain, because it's in him and not in me.
And that is a state in which we live. It's not an act in the past that can somehow put our justification behind us. We are in a justified state now because God's Holy Spirit justifies us. It's an ongoing state. It's a growing state. It's the mystery of God's grace ever deepening in our hearts, and the fervent, ongoing, and lifelong cultivation of repentance. It's inseparable from humility. And this morning, in this morning's epistle, this primary example, St. Paul, says to the King of Ages, immortal and invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.
And that was Father Patrick.
Well, there's the subtlety in this, that justification becomes a growing state. Is it ongoing? Is it a state in which we now live? Of course it is. And should we put it in the past as though it doesn't make any difference or as though it's history? No, Jesus is never history for the sinner. Never. But that doesn't mean that justification is some sort of a growing state where, I'll say it again, remember the question? Can a Christian ever say, I am 100%, case closed, it is finished, justified? Or is the most a Christian can ever say, at least according to Father Reardon here, is, well, I'm being justified. I'm growing in justification. It's not a process. If it's a process, it's something that, what, is God still deciding on me? No. That process would have to be located in me. The only way it can be certain, the only way it ever will be certain, is if it's in him and not in me. One glaring omission amidst all the good things that were said and some things to quibble and argue with in Father Reardon's sermon, one glaring omission. Did you notice what was missing? Lots of good words used, redemption and humility and justification. No cross. It was assumed that we knew that Jesus died for us, chief of sinners. He did say at one point, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. It'd be nice if he just told us how. Through a process? A growing process of justification? Or in his body at the cross bearing our sins? Remember, folks, it's not always in what the preacher says. Very often it's what in the preacher fails to say. There are only 10 seats left for our Issues, Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet. I'm looking forward to this. I'm looking forward to spending an evening with you, spending an evening with... I'm not so much looking forward to spending an evening with my producer. I actually have to sit next to him at this one. And it's going to be the end of a very long week, seeing him on a day I normally try to avoid him. But the rest of you, I'm looking forward to seeing. Our guest as well, Dr. Larry Rast, will be our keynote speaker, and many of our regular guests here on Issues, Etc., joining. Only 10 seats left, and that means between now, and it's only 5 days away, between now and then, your opportunity to get one of those 10 seats for our Issues, Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet. Call Jenny Williams, 314-505-7836. 314-505-7836. Go to our website tonight and see what it's all about. It's Saturday night at 5:30. That's when the festivities begin, dinner a little bit later, and then Dr. Larry Rast will speak. Saturday night, this Saturday, starting at 5:30 at Wartburg Hall. Beautiful place. Absolutely beautiful place on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. Looking forward to meeting you. And I know that our regular guests will be there, Dr. Rast, Dr. Nagel, Dr. Lewis Brighton, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, Uwe Simonetto, coming into town just especially for this, and Dr. David Adams, Dr. Martin Noland. They're looking forward to meeting you as well. 314-505-7836, 314-505-7836. You don't have to wait until tomorrow to call. You can call that number tonight and leave a voicemail with Jenny. 314-505-7836. Tomorrow we'll listen to the NBC, some excerpts from the NBC television special with Tom Brokaw, In God They Trust, on American Evangelicalism. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.